All right, good morning everyone. I've been doing a series and, well, I'll give you a little bit of a clue. I think I've got it up here. If you can work out what that is. I've been working through the Gospel of John, and we've been looking at the I Ams of Jesus, and specifically looking at Jesus, who is the I Am, all of those things that are written in there. And just as a very quick recap, we've kind of worked through some of them. There's sort of seven main I Am statements and a few other ones, but seven main ones. And so we've looked at, kind of starting at about 1 o'clock, I Am the bread of life. We looked at how he is the light of the world. We looked at I Am the door, or I Am the gate. And last time was I Am the good shepherd. So obviously this time, it's I Am the resurrection and the life. That's quite a big claim. You'd have to agree. If you were downtown and someone was yelling out, I am the resurrection and the life, you'd probably think to yourself, well, what you are is actually a bit of a nutter. But Jesus obviously was the resurrection and the life, and he was actually going to back up that statement. Often when he made these statements, he would back it up with some kind of action. You might remember when he said, I am the bread of life, he had just done that miracle of actually multiplying the bread and feeding all that were there and having bread left over. It was just an outward illustration that he is actually the bread that we feed on. When he said that I am the light of the world, he actually healed a man that was born blind, gave him light, sight, for the first time. Just an outward example, an outward action. So when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, what's he going to do? Can anyone remember the context in which he said this statement? Lazarus. He has to show that he is the resurrection and the life by actually raising someone from the dead, someone even that was 4 days dead. So as I started sort of preparing and looking at the statement, I kind of thought to myself, what is he talking about? Is he talking about a present hope or a future hope? And what would you say? The answer is obviously yes. It's both of those things. It's what he was, it's in the present, that I am. But also both of these things, both life and resurrection, are also a future hope as well. I did a quick little chart. We won't spend too much time on it. It looks like it's a little bit cut off. But you can kind of see, if even if we start with resurrection in the future, you know, he said things like, you know, don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when those that are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will be condemned. And Paul talked about the future resurrection. Jesus also said at the resurrection, which is a future thing, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. So we have this future hope, obviously, of the resurrection. But also in the present, there's scriptures that talk about this resurrection life, or this resurrection hope that we have right now. In Romans 8:11, it talks about, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So it's just a resurrection life or power for the present. Another example, Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So he was talking about right here and now. What does Jesus' resurrection, what does it mean that Jesus is the resurrection for us right here and now? And Ephesians talks about, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. And it's the same for this word life. We won't go through many more, but eternal life is sometimes said to be something that we will come into in the age to come when the Lord returns. But also it's a present reality. And Jesus said, I've actually come that they may have life. And I always like this Romans 5:1 phrase. We'll probably get onto this pretty soon. But it says, for if when we were enemies, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? It's talking about this present hope. So as I sort of approached this, I thought, okay, well, which one am I going to focus on? And I've ended up sort of splitting them up. Probably do half. We're going to look at John chapter 11. So if you've got your Bibles, that's where the story of Lazarus is. And we'll probably only get through half of the chapter today. And we'll sort of focus more on this present hope. But we'll work through the context of which Jesus gave this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a well-known story. You all know the story of Lazarus. Even people in the world know the story of Lazarus. You know, especially in the world of sports, you quite often hear something like, oh, that's the greatest comeback since Lazarus. They know, you know, since Lazarus came back from the dead. It's just a saying that's kind of within our culture. Because it's such an amazing thing. So let's have a look in John chapter 11. And we'll just read maybe four verses. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. So just to give you like a little bit of background, in John chapter 10, where we were previously, that's where he said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. He also said, I and the Father are one. When the Jews heard that, they picked up the closest stone or rock to do you know what. They just wanted to get rid of him, knock him off. And so he actually, in verse 40 of chapter 10, it talks about how he departed from Jerusalem and went over to the Jordan where John the Baptist had started his ministry. If you're a little bit geographically challenged, like myself, there's a little map, very quick little map that I did. Well, I didn't do it. Google gave it to me. Someone did it. And so you can kind of see that Jerusalem was over here. This is where he was in John chapter 10. After they went to stone him, he decided, basically went through down through the Kidron Valley and across to Jordan. And you can kind of see from the scale, they think it's about 40 kilometers or probably a two-day walk at that time. And so he was over by the Jordan River down that right-hand edge. And that's where a messenger comes from Mary and Martha saying, oh, quick, Lazarus is really, really sick. So it's always interesting just to see how Jesus reacts. It's quite a pressure situation. Someone's dying. How would you react in such a situation? You're probably firing off all sorts of prayers and thinking, what shall I do? Your head's going this way, going that way. It's amazing that Jesus was always completely panic-proof. Didn't matter what it was. He could not be panicked. Probably one of the blessings of knowing what is actually going to come, how things are going to end. But he didn't worry and he didn't have to hurry. Worry and hurry is our second name a lot of the time. But Jesus never had to do either of those. Didn't have to worry and he didn't have to hurry. And he basically just said that this sickness is not to end in death. It's quite good to see exactly what he said. He didn't say it's not going to involve death. He didn't say that death is not going to be a part of it, but it's not going to end in death. And it wouldn't end in death. He would see to that. Notice also that he said that this sickness is actually for the glory of God. Some Christians believe that if you're sick, then, you know, it's either of the devil or it's sin in your life. This verse would totally dispute that. Lazarus was one that Jesus loved. There's no mention of anything to do with sin or anything like that. But actually, this sickness was specifically for the glory of God. Jesus was going to be glorified through it and in it. So we probably, before going even further, we should just focus a little bit more. And I just want to say a couple of things, because we're talking about this in the context of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. So it's probably worth pausing just to say that Christianity is an odd business. Well, it's not really a business at all, but Christianity is odd. You know, with God, the way up is down. He who loses his life gains it. You know, John the Baptist's statement that I must decrease and he must increase is one that really is true for each and every one of us. God's ways, his plans, his methods of actually bringing life is often quite different to what we think. And so we see that this statement that we're going to look at later on of I am the resurrection and the life, it comes in the context of sickness and it comes in the context of death. There has to be a death and then this life comes. Obviously this was a physical thing, but for us it's a dying to ourselves and our own ability to actually live the Christian life. That's how life comes. And that's a sort of a pattern that goes right throughout the Bible. It doesn't matter whether you're Abraham and Sarah getting well past the age in which they can conceive, dead in terms of conception, but then God brings life out of it. It doesn't matter whether you're Moses leading the Israelites down to the Red Sea into basically they're trapped in a place of death, having to go through the waters, but God brings life out of it. Or Esther and the decree of death over all of the Jews, but God actually brings life through it all. Or Jesus himself, as we shall see. So never underestimate, even before we go on, never underestimate what God can and does do through a difficulty, whether it be a sickness or a trial, whatever. God has a plan for these things. And that plan involves revelation of who he is. It involves revealing something else about his character, this I am, that everyone, even in this situation, was going to learn about. All right, let's have a look at verse 5 and 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Say what? That's kind of a little bit odd. A bit of a funny thing. It was Jesus' love for Lazarus and Mary and Martha that caused him to do nothing. Initially, at least. It had caused him just to stay where he was. He could have spoken a word of healing and Lazarus would have been well. He could have gone straight away. But he said, no, I'm just going to stay where I am. 2 days. 2 days. You can imagine if you were there at the time and amongst the disciples, you'd be thinking, what is he doing? Why doesn't he do something? I mean, anything. Just do something. But he knew the plan of God. And that plan was about allowing and letting Lazarus die. All for a purpose. all for a greater purpose. And the good thing is that he knew exactly the end from the beginning. He was in control of all things. He foresaw it all. And that's exactly how it is with our life when we come into these trials. And not only just on an individual basis, let me just give you an example of God's foreknowledge and actually setting something up so that even in the face of death, he would actually bring forth a victory in life. It was just a story for a nation. It was actually the nation of Israel. And I'd heard about this story. It's a little bit left field, but I'd heard about the story before. But probably about 2 weeks ago, I read it again, and it had some extra information that I didn't know. But you know, like for the nation of Israel, to live over there, they basically have to keep surveillance on everyone around them because they've got a lot of people that want to destroy them. And mostly that goes good, goes well. But one day it didn't, and that was in 1973. Yom Kippur, the holiest day in Israel's calendar. And on that day, the Syrians attacked from the north, the Egyptians attacked from the south, while everyone was basically having their Sabbath in Israel. And they didn't see it coming whatsoever. It said within a few days, half of Israel's planes were completely destroyed. And it was really incredibly serious. They'd never faced a time where they were on the brink of annihilation. They had this great general, I think it was Moshe Dayan, who had led them in great victory just 6 years earlier in the Six-Day War in 67. And he actually went to the Prime Minister and contemplated surrendering. The Prime Minister at the time, Golda Meir, she actually handed out pills to her staff to take their own life if it actually came to that. It was deadly serious. They were getting blitzed by the north and the south, weren't prepared. And it was at that time that Golda Meir actually made a phone call to Richard Nixon, the US president at the time. Now, he's kind of slightly notorious, gone down in history. He wasn't the godliest of men, and it's probably an understatement. But he took a phone call from Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel, at 3 a.m. in the morning. And one thing I should say about him that I read is that he actually didn't like the Jews. He didn't like them, and he didn't really care so much what happened to Israel, even in this war. But he took this phone call at 3 a.m. in the morning. And as he heard Golda Meir speaking, it's actually recorded, and he wrote that he actually heard the words not of Golda Meir, but of his mother, who had died, Hannah. She had died 6 years earlier in 67. He heard the voice of his mother speaking. And he remembered something from when he was young. His mother was a devout Quaker. She was a Christian. And when Richard Nixon was just a young teenager, she had said to him that God has shown me that you're one day going to be in a powerful position. And when you're in that position, you must help the Jews. That's what she said to him. He didn't like the Jews. But when he took this phone call, he heard the voice of his mum. And that promise came back. You're one day going to be in a powerful position. Promise to me that you will help the Jews. And so he did. He got on to it straight away. They sent planes, they sent ammunition, everything that would need, and it actually turned the war in Israel's favour. Just an amazing little example of even in the face of death, God knowing all things beforehand and planning all things beforehand, even years in advance when Nixon was just a teenager, to get his mother to tell him, you help the Jews when you're in that position. So God knows all things, and Jesus knew all things, even right in this difficult situation. So let's have a look in verse, we'll read from verse 11. It says, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The only thing I really want to say about this little passage is that I actually take a little bit of heart into the fact that Jesus' disciples were normally quite slow to pick up on things. They quite often got it wrong as to what Jesus was talking about, like when he said to them, you know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They thought that he was having a go at them because they'd forgotten to buy bread. They always kind of took things literally. So when Jesus said that Lazarus is asleep, he was talking metaphorically as a term for death. But they thought, well, that's good. He'll recover. All is well. That's why we haven't gone anywhere. We've got our answer. That's all it is. And Jesus said, no. He's dead. He has kicked the bucket. He's bought the farm. He's bit the dust. He's pushing up daisies. He's food for worms. He's crossed the Jordan. He's out of here. He's dead. But he actually says, but it was good for your sakes that I was not there. Why was it good that Jesus was not there? Jesus Christ, like he's going to go on to say, is the resurrection and the life. He is actually life in itself. There's no record anywhere of anyone dying in the presence of Jesus. And if Jesus had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But it was good that he wasn't there because Jesus wanted to demonstrate this very fact. He is life. Life itself. So let's pick up the story again in verse 17. So it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Jesus arrives 4 days late and right on time, according to his father's timing. It was a 2 day, as I sort of mentioned before, it was basically a 2 day trek from the Jordan back to Bethany. So if the messenger had been sent out when Lazarus was getting sick or maybe near death, that would have taken him 2 days. Jesus then waited 2 days and then traveled back for 2 days. So basically by the time the messenger got to Jesus, that's probably when Lazarus actually died. And then Jesus waited the 2 days, took a 2 day journey back. By the time he got back there, that's the 4 days that he's actually been dead for. What would you be thinking if you were Mary or Martha at this time?
Probably angry, annoyed, wearisome, frustrated.
You'd be, quite possibly, if you let it get that far, you'd be very, very confused anyway. Your brother's been dead for 4 days, but you still want to hear what the messenger has to say. Did he reach Jesus? Did Jesus know about this? Is Jesus coming? You know, and the messenger comes back and they say to him, well, what did Jesus say? And he said, well, all he really said was that he's just going to stay where he was for two more days. Thank you very much. And that it's not going to end in death. Firstly, he's not going to really come. He's not going to sort of bother himself. And it's not going to end in death. They would have been completely confused. It has ended in death. Why is he not coming? And you actually see this in... And they were talking, you know, small village, grief, people milling around, people talking to one another. Like if you have a look, the very first thing that comes out of Martha's mouth is in verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you have a look in verse 32, this is the first thing that came out of Mary's mouth. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you have a look in verse 37, you have something that all the Jews were saying. Say, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? So they're all basically talking and they don't understand. There's such a confusion. Why did he not come? We sent message, we asked, we prayed. Why did he just leave him to die? You can imagine the enemy at this stage trying to just highlight some of those thoughts and magnify them. You know, some of us, as mentioned earlier, went and heard Bill Randall's this morning. This week. And on Monday night, the first time that he spoke, he was just talking about how Genesis is going to get played out again at the end of the age. And he went through the fall of man, and specifically he talked about the actions of the enemy. And he talked about, and it just sort of stayed with me, he said the enemy's always looking to exploit some small little gap. He's always just trying to cast a little bit of doubt to get you, especially to doubt the goodness of God, because he hates God. And obviously he hates anyone who loves God, but he hates God and he's always trying to exploit it. Is God really good? He would have been saying at this time, if Jesus is good, why? Why did he just leave you? Why did he not come? He's always trying to just wedge a division between your heart and the heart of God. And that's why Martha sometimes gets a hard time. You know, Mary's sort of, you know, put up there. Martha maybe not so much. But I really liked what Martha said in verse 22. Yes, she had verse 21 says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That expressed the confusion. And why? Why did you not come? Why did you just let him die? She had that. But then in verse 22, but she said, but even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. And like we all have to have a verse 22. You have to have a verse 22. I don't know this for a fact, but I have a feeling that there would have probably been quite a gap, a bit of a pause between verse 21 and verse 22. She probably would have said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But she's working it out, but she doesn't want to end on that. But even now, I know that you can do whatever you will. You are able. And we all have to be able to come to that point. And that's part of what this whole story is about. Knowing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life for the present time. It's normally present. I mean, talking about my own life, most of the time where I've really felt God being my very life has been in a time of confusion, time of hardship. It's those times where I'm just like, Lord, I do not understand, but even now, I know that you're able. and you've given me your life to be in me what I am not. Thank you, Lord, even now. All right, let's have a look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Now, even though she said this great statement in verse 22, and I don't kind of want to detract from that, because it's fantastic that she was able to say even now, but she still didn't really understand what Jesus was going to do and what he really could do right for that situation right here and now. So when Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again," her thought really just goes to the end of the age. Yeah, you know, it's a comforting thought. My brother, he will. Lazarus, I will see my brother again. He will rise at the end of the age. There's a future resurrection. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about who he is now, the I Am. Even later on, if you have a quick look in verse 39, it says, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." It's like, no, are you sure? No, don't do it. I think the King James says, "He stinketh." Don't do it. It's going to be bad. He's been in there 4 days. It's not going to look good. She still didn't grasp quite what he was about to do, and that he was, like I said, the resurrection and the life right here and right now. And I mean, that speaks to us. Some of us, I mean, we look forward to the future, and there's many things for a Christian to look forward to, and rightly so. But we don't want to miss who he is, the life right now. It's also important to not just understand these things in our heads, but to actually have them as a reality and worked out in our life. I remember, just to give you an example, when I was 3 years in the Lord. I'd been a Christian for 3 years when I went off to Bible college, and one of the things we had to do at Bible college, there was a whole suite of books, and you could pick two, write a book review on them, present them to the principal of the college. He would review them and give them back to you, kind of thing. And so I chose The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee, and The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Yep. And specifically, when I read The Normal Christian Life, and I was a young Christian, that whole book is about Christ, who is your life. Mainly, it's all taken through the book of Romans. But he's always saying that the normal Christian life is Christ himself. He is the Christian life. And it's all these things that kind of, like for the first time at least, blew my mind. And I literally thought, if I can just memorize this book, I'll have it sussed. Right, you know, there's how many chapters are there? There's 12 chapters. That's not going to be very easy. But you just felt like if I could just learn it as a knowledge, then I'd have it. And ba-bong. Doesn't work like that at all. I remember the first time that I had to give a sermon, that was part of the Bible College course, and that was at, I think it was the Morrinsville Presbyterian Church. And I could choose any topic that I wanted, and I chose God's life in us. And in a haze of nervousness, I sort of stood up there and, you know, shaking a little bit, and I talked about how there's different types of life. There's plant life, and then animals have got a different type of life, and humans have got a life. And then there's angelic life, and then there's God's life. And God's life is the highest life of all, and he actually came that we would have his life. And did I believe what I was saying? Yep. Was it true? Yep. Did I understand what I was talking about? Nope. Not at all. But God works these things out through experience. And Martha, like I said, I don't want to detract from the statement because it is a great statement, verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. The reality of it is that she didn't quite probably believe that or didn't understand really that Jesus was the resurrection and the life right then, and he could just say, come forth. And Lazarus would come forth. All right, so let's... We finally got on to the actual main statement, man. But this is, like I said, this message will be in two parts. So we'll only look at these last two verses, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You can imagine it would have been quite a penetrating, do you believe this? Do you actually believe this? I mean, God would say that to us today as well. Do you actually believe this? Yeah, good. Yeah, he is actually the life. And when we get into these situations where we're worrying and hurrying, do we still believe it? Do we still believe that even now he's able? Thank you, Lord. Penetrating words. Do you believe this? Let me just put up one of the scriptures that we mentioned before. So it says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So that's talking about what Jesus did through his death. He reconciled us to God himself, even though we're enemies. Paul says, how much more? I mean, that's great. But how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? And that's in the present tense, through his life now. It's a really, really important scripture. The reconciliation that Jesus did connected us to God and to his life. That other scripture said, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, which it is for any true born-again believer, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Mortal means subject to death. We're all subject to death physically, but also we have that nature that is that fallen nature, which is basically subject to death. It doesn't bring forth that which is good. Yet, we have his life within us through his spirit that actually gives life to this body that is subject to death. To give you a little illustration, about 5 or 6 weeks ago, I've got like quite a small little garden, veggie garden that is. 5 or 6 weeks ago, I thought, right, I am just going to get rid of every weed and I'm going to get rid of every possibility that any weed can ever come back, ever again. Good luck. So it wasn't just sort of in there, you know, just ripping these things up. I was sort of digging under and, you know, you could see the little bulb at the bottom and each bulb had 7 or 8 seeds on it. You'd make sure you got that and you threw it out. You're never ever going to be a problem again. And it was pristine. Immaculate. And I looked out my window yesterday. Oh my goodness. What a mess. I was thinking, where did all those come from? It was just, there was just the weeds everywhere. Because every little clump of those, you know, 7 or 8 seeds, just got to miss one, that grows up, it has 7 or 8 seeds. One of those becomes 7 or 8, and the other one becomes 7 or 8. Never ending problem. because of the fall. But really, those weeds in your garden, when you, next time you're weeding your garden and you see those little seeds, just think about that, because that's not the main problem. That's only a little picture of what happened in the human heart and what the fall meant to the human heart. And sometimes we think, I'm getting better, I'm becoming stronger and greater. But it's a never-ending problem, the old life. But thank God that he has actually given us, like it says here, his spirit, who actually gives life. It's Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. All right, so I think I'll probably end it there. You may have some thoughts. That would be good if anyone wants to comment. Obviously, we're only halfway through the chapter. We're still going to look at really what it means, I am the resurrection and the life, for what's to come as well. There was quite a big battle going on in this little example with Lazarus. Jesus was going to conquer death as a picture of what he was soon and shortly going to do. But we'll look at some of that next time. So I'll pray, and anyone else that wants to pray, that's all great. Or anyone's got any comments, that'll be excellent. Father, we thank you again for the time that we can have to remind ourselves that your Son came, that we may have life and have it abundantly. And that life is your Son. It is in your Son, and it's the highest life. It's your life. And Lord, we see dimly. We experience these things only to a small degree, but we ask and we pray that you'll continue through our experience to open our eyes to the truth of these words. We thank you, Lord, that the hope that you give us is not just a future hope, even though that is wonderful, but we thank you that it is hope for here and now. And I just pray, Lord, I take this opportunity just to pray for any that are here who may have been worrying and hurrying, looking left, right, and all around. Lord, that through your spirit that is in them, that you will strengthen them, that you will give life to their mortal bodies, as your word says, that they would be able to be still and rest and know that you are God once again. I pray this for myself also, Lord, because you know that I'm vulnerable as well. Just thank you for who Jesus is, the present reality. And in his name we pray. Amen.